as two different things. And if you're white, you have, you know, privileges. If you're black, you don't. And this trend continues in so many countries. And this is the purest form of racism. And it still existed back then, and still exists now. And it's a problem. Imam al-Hussein, salamullah alayhi, if you look at Karbala and you see what he did, it's just magnificent. It's just mind-blowing. How he himself could not differentiate between a white person and a black person. Not only that, but he did not differentiate between his family members and other members. Obviously, that's something else we'll talk about. But when it comes to color, for example, Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi, in his army, he had John, for example. John was a black person, and he had a few other black people in his army. When they used to get killed and massacred, the Imam himself, an infallible Imam, would go to them, sit next to their heads, wipe the blood from their faces, and he carries them with gentleness and kindness, and speaks to them softly in the last moments of their lives, and he cries for them. So this treatment, and then he does the exact same thing to his son Ali al-Akbar when he gets martyred. And even Imam Hussein, he himself said, the closest person to the Prophet in terms of looks and morality is Ali al-Akbar. And every time we miss the Prophet, we would look at Ali al-Akbar as if we are looking at the copy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Imam comes and he does the exact same thing with Ali al-Akbar, with a person who is of a black color and considered to be our servant. Now, what beautiful lesson does the Imam salamullah alayhi trying to teach me and you? The Imam says, there is no difference between my son, who is the copy of the Prophet, and a black servant. To me, they are equally the same. Why? It's not the color, it's not the face, it's not the looks that matters. It's the belief that they hold, the ideology that they hold. They hold the same ideology, which is to believe in the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the messenger, and to believe in Islam. Or even better yet, they are both considered to be human beings to me. In the same way I give my son love and respect and mercy and compassion, I give the exact same thing to another person, even if he's black. It makes no difference. So you see how Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi eradicated racism in his time and in his camp. Now, let us take a short break, and then inshallah we come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we are looking at the lessons of Karbala, and we are looking at racism specifically. So when it came to color, Imam Hussein salamullah did not differentiate between his son Ali al-Akbar and John, which is a black person, and he gave them the exact same treatment. And this happens today. Obviously, we need to learn from the Imam alayhi salam. Another thing that happens in our current time, that even happened in Karbala, is that we look at ourselves superior to other nations. So if I'm an American, for example, I think that everyone else is lower class. If I'm from, I don't know, Sweden, for example, I look at everyone else from another class. If I'm, I don't know, from Emirates, I look at everyone from a second class, and so on and so on, so on and so forth. So this nationalism runs in the minds and in the blood of people, where people get differentiated based on where they are from. So if you say I'm from America, you would get respect. If you say I'm from Africa, no one would respect you. That is a form of racism itself. And we are suffering because of this. Currently, we have this huge problem now. Imam Hussein Salamullah Ali, in his camp, he had the Arabs, he had those who are Persians, he had those who were Turks, he had those who were Romans. He had people from different walks of life in his army. And he treated them exactly the same. And they treated each other exactly the same. So the Turk did not say, well, I'm a Turk, you got an Arab, I'm better. Or the Roman says, well, you know what, I got a, you know, blonde hair and blue eyes, therefore I'm better. That did not exist. Why? Because first and foremost, they were all treating each other as human beings. And then the beliefs and their ideology also came into play. So when you look at Karbala, don't just look at personalities. Don't just look at people and names and events. Look at what was happening. So if you want to talk about racism, look at Karbala and see how Imam Hussein Salamullah Ali dealt with people. Look at his companions, how they dealt with one another. So they had absolutely no grudges against one another. They were equally the same. They were equally treated the same by the Imam or by themselves. So me and you, brothers and sisters, when we acclaim that we are followers of Imam Hussein Salamullah Alayhi and we are walking in his path and we trying to seek human rights, this is one of the things that we need to be mindful of, that I should not differentiate between myself and other people based on our color. And we should treat other people from other nations the exact same way that I treat people of my own nation. Because I come from this country, doesn't mean I'm superior to other people. Doesn't mean I am better than them. No, not such a thing. If we claim to be from the camp of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, otherwise, if you find yourself holding grudges against people of other nations or people of other color, then know that you are in the camp of Yazid, not the camp of Al-Hussein ibn Ali. This is one of the messages that Karbala teaches me and you, that racism has no place in our lives or in the mission of Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Keep that in mind, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. In the limelight.
U.S. eviction records will have long-lasting and problematic consequences for tenants and communities, including reduced housing choices for renters, greater residential segregation, and further family instability. Eviction are highly disruptive to families, even more so during the ongoing COVID-19 pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Eric Dunn, journalist. This article is published under the heading Eviction Records, Long-Term Impacts of COVID-19 Housing Crisis in the U.S. Stay tuned for more. Many of the estimated 7.9 million U.S. tenants behind on rent breathed a sigh of relief on August 3rd when the CDC imposed a new 60-day eviction moratorium. Even with the extended order, millions of tenants in the U.S. will have COVID-related eviction records. Available data from Eviction Lab show that landlords filed over 468,000 eviction cases during the pandemic in the 6 states and 31 cities where Eviction Lab is able to track. The actual number is undoubtedly many times more than those recorded. These eviction records will have long-lasting and problematic consequences for tenants and communities, including reduced housing choices for renters, greater residential segregation, and further family instability. Congress and the Biden administration must take action to limit the impact of eviction records on future housing options for American families. Companies have provided background checks to landlords for decades, but tenant screening has changed dramatically in the last 10 years. Where once the landlord received a copy of all the relevant records, now tenant screening companies often make the decision for the landlord. In practice, that means that many landlords and tenant screening companies exclude anyone with an eviction record. Credit scores, criminal records, and past debt to landlords are also used to exclude tenants, sometimes illegally. Rather than a landlord looking at a range of information about a renter, a computer now excludes the renter based on a box checked or an algorithm. Under existing federal law, eviction records persist for 7 years. And that's not just for actual evictions. In most cases, tenants have an eviction record even if the tenant won the lawsuit, even if the case was dismissed without a decision on the merits, or if the landlord received rental assistance from the government enabling the tenant to stay. Using these kinds of records to deny housing just doesn't make sense. A rental application should not be rejected for something that didn't even happen. Yet, these policies are so common that tenants with eviction records often don't even bother applying to quality rental housing due to the non-refundable fees they must pay just to be rejected. Automatic denials by tenant screening companies and landlords based on eviction records, even when the eviction did not happen, helped drive patterns of deep racial segregation in the United States. Black households are much more likely to face the threat of eviction or to face eviction itself during the pandemic. The vast majority of evictions are non-payment of rent, often brought about by some crisis in the family. How many thousands of people are still waiting for unemployment payments and rental assistance that they applied for months ago? Tenants should not be categorically screened out of housing for the next 7 years because of a pandemic. If you can pay your rent now, why should a past struggle prevent you from having a safe home? Congress should address the long tail of eviction records by comprehensively regulating rental admission practices. Instead of allowing third parties and their computers to decide who is admitted to housing based on algorithmic processes, applicants should be guaranteed a fair and human review of a denied application. A family's current ability to pay the rent should have the opportunity to override past financial struggles. The European Union already prohibits decisions based on solely an automated processing in any matter significantly affecting consumers. To enable meaningful enforcement, Congress should revise the Fair Credit Reporting Act and require landlords who deny admission to disclose their reasons and give wrongly denied applicants a right to sue. In the meantime, federal agencies should use existing law to improve housing access by showing how blanket bans on renting to people with eviction records have a discriminatory impact. Agencies can also remove rental application fees as a deterrent.
You're listening to Husseiniya from IRIB English Radio by Sayyid Abbas Rezavian. لبيك يا حسين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله. Peace and salutations upon you, O Master of Martyrs, Ya Sayyid al-Shuhada. Today is the day of Ashura. It is the day of lamenting. It is the day of crying. It is the day that our Imam Mahdi, the 12th Imam, cries the most out of anybody else in this world. We talked about benefiting from Ziyarat Ashura, and we talked about the final position which we reach if we incorporate Ziyarat Ashura in our lives, that is reaching Al-Maqam Al-Mahmud, the praiseworthy station, the station of the Prophet, the station of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It is important for us to know on such a day that when we will talk about the station of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that we don't separate Imam Hussein alayhi salam from Imam Mahdi. On such a day, we need to know that who is the one that is crying the most? Who is the one that is can see what exactly happened to Imam Hussein on this day? It is Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah. We read in Ziyarat Nahiya, one of the ziyarats attributed to Imam Mahdi, that he says, فَلَأَنْدُبَنَّكَ صَبَاحًا وَمَسَاءً. I will therefore lament you morning and evening, Imam Hussein. Imam Mahdi says, I'll cry for you day and night. وَلِأَبْكِيَنَّ عَلَيْكَ بَدَلَ الدُّمُوعِ دَمًا. And will weep blood in places of tears. This is haqiqat, this is a reality. He is not metaphorically speaking. Imam Mahdi is crying blood for Imam Hussein. When we look and incorporate this Maqam al-Mahmud, and we say that who has Maqam al-Mahmud right now on this earth, it is Imam Mahdi. And we say that Imam Mahdi's grief and crying is the crying that is accepted. The Quran talks about those that have perseverance and those that have forbearance and those that have patience. And when musibat comes upon them, he gives them reward for this musibah. He gives them reward for this calamity. And there's a verse of the Quran. It says, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتُ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. For those that say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجُعُونَ. Those that say, indeed we belong to God and indeed to Him we will return. Salawat of God will be upon them. The salutations of God will be upon them. مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٍ. And their mercy, His mercy will be upon them. So who deserves the mercy and salutations of Allah the most during this affliction? It is Imam Mahdi. Therefore, we can think of the day of Ashura similar to like the night of Qatr, the night of power, the night of destiny. That when we say all the angels descend, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَ, all the angels descend every year on who? On Imam Mahdi. They bring all the events when they descend to who? To Imam Mahdi. And he is the source and he is the core of Laylatul Qadr. And therefore, when our decrees want to be finalized, it is linked to Imam Mahdi. When we want to connect to God in the night of Qadr, it is linked to Imam Mahdi. In the same way that Imam Mahdi is also the core of the day of Ashura. Because he is the one that is truly grieving. He is the one that is truly sad. He is the one whose azadari or matam or sorrow and crying is accepted. Therefore, whatever blessings Allah is going to give us and the followers of the Ahlul Bayt first goes to Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah, then spreads out to us. Therefore, on the day of Ashura, it is the day that we completely turn our soul and our minds to Imam Mahdi, the true Musab, the true person that has affliction for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. he truly knows what happened to Imam Hussein. If the reality of Ashura were to befall us and we would be able to see it completely how it is, we could not bear it. Only one person can bear Ashura and seeing it truly in this world, and that is Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajah. Therefore, we need to connect Imam Mahdi on such a day, and we use Imam Hussein and his movement and Ziyad Ashura. It is a bab, it is a door. We go through the door of Imam Hussein, and through this door, we reach our own Imam, Imam Mahdi. May Allah, inshallah, on such a day, expedite his return and make us of his true and sincere followers, inshallah.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while innocent children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They come there to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein.
Today is the day of Ashura. It is the day of grief. It is the day of sorrow. And we're talking about that nobody is as sorrowful and as grievous as Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajah, on such a day. He is the true musab. He is the one that the calamity has befell upon him. Because he sees, we hear about Ashura. We read maqtals. We read the way that Imam Hussein, his companions, are martyred on such a day, but he sees it, he witnesses it. So our question today is this, is that how can we connect to Imam Mahdi? How can we connect to Imam Hussein on such a day? There's a very famous khutbah. It's called the khutbah of ma'rifat binuraniyat, meaning that you have cognition and understanding and knowledge through nur. It means that there's another faculty of gaining knowledge besides the mind and intellect, that you can gain knowledge through the spirit, you can gain knowledge through nur and through light. Once Abu Dhar comes in this tradition, comes to Salman of Farsi, and asks him, what is this ma'rifat binuraniyat? What is this understanding and knowledge through nur? So Salman and Abu Dhar, they approach Imam Ali alayhi salam and they ask him. Imam Ali teaches them and says, Ya Salman wa ya Jundab, which is the name of Abu Dhar, Qala labbaik, we are ready, Ya Amir al-Mu'minin, we are here. Innahu la yastakmilu ahadun al-Iman hatta ya'rifani kun hama'rifati binuraniya. Basically, this is a good question you ask. Nobody will reach the reality of faith unless he attains and recognizes me through nur. You have to know me through nur. You have to attain knowledge of me through your spirit. فَإِذَا أَرَفَنِي بِهَذِهِ الْمَعْرَفَةِ فَقَدْ إِمْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قَلْبَهُ لِلْإِيمَانِ. If God gives somebody and tests him with true faith, gives them this nur, he will be given true faith, you know, his light, his chest will be expounded. Then he tells him this, وَمَنْ قَسَّرَ عَنْ مَعْرِفَةِ ذَلِكَ فَهُوَ شَكٌ مُرْتَابٌ. And whoever does not understand me through light, he will be in doubt. So brothers and sisters, we are being taught from Imam Adi in this hadith that there's another faculty of realizing and connecting to the Holy Prophet, to the Ahlul Bayt, through nur and through light. And that is what happens when you go to their ziyarat. That is what is happening on the day of Ashura when you're connecting to him. You're connecting to Imam Mahdi. Then in the tradition it says, Ya Salman, Ya Jundab. And again they say, Labbaik, we are here, we're listening, we're ready for you, Ya Amir al-Mu'mini, O Commander of the Faithful. Ma'rifati binuraniya ma'rifatullah. Whoever has known me through light has known God. The more you know the Ahlul Bayt, this cognition that you have, you will know Allah. Wa ma'rifatullah ma'rifatani binuraniya. And the more you know Allah, the more you witness Him with your spirituality, the more you witness me. Wa huwa dinul khalis. Do you want dinul khalis? Do you want pure religion? It is understanding and connecting and having cognition of the Ahlul Bayt through the Spirit. That is Deen al-Khalis. That is pure religion. So on the day of Ashura, we connect to the true person that is crying for Imam Hussein, that is Imam Mahdi. We connect to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We connect to the children of Imam Hussein, the companions of Imam Hussein that were martyred on such a day. And we take our spirit and our spirituality to Karbala. And we ask Allah one dua this day, and that is to bring back our Imam and to make us of his true followers and companions, inshallah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatihul Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We know that in Islam knowledge is very, very important. We know that there's a very strong emphasis on pursuing knowledge, seeking knowledge, gaining as much knowledge as we can, especially when the knowledge is beneficial, especially when the knowledge is going to give you proximity and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are so many hadith that we know off by heart. Seek knowledge from your cradle till your grave. Seek knowledge even if you have to travel to China. We know the word Iqra is the first word descended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unto the Holy Prophet as the first word in the Quran. And the holy book of Islam is something that there is that frequent theme of knowledge and seeking of knowledge that can be seen throughout it. And we also understand that those who hold knowledge, those who represent the seeking of knowledge, are also valued in Islam, or al-ulama. And of course, ilm and the value of ilm is very important. And the bearers of ilm also hold a very high status in Islam. We as Muslims must respect knowledge. We must also respect those who bear knowledge, especially when that knowledge is going to remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially when that knowledge or the bearer of knowledge is going to gain you a better akhirah. And this is exactly why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he divides people into three categories. The first is Alimun Rabbani. And when he says Alimun Rabbani, he means that a alim that has, that carries the good positive qualities of what a alim truly needs to be. And we're not talking about someone who carries knowledge but doesn't do or practice what it is that they know. You know, that's not in any way close to what our discussion is focused on. Although I'm going to be mentioning those kind of people who have knowledge but is of no use. As the Quran says, كَالْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. There's no benefit. You know, الْعَالِمُ بِلَا عَمَلْ كَالْشَجَرِ بِلَا ثَمَرْ. As the hadith says, a alim that doesn't have a amal to support it, that doesn't act upon it, is like a barren tree, a tree that is of no use. It doesn't bear any fruit, doesn't give any shade, it's of no use.
Ayatollah Javadi Amri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
In principle, we understand as Muslims that there needs to be that high level of reverence and honor and respect to the alim, the bearer of knowledge, someone who has taken it upon himself, upon herself, to represent the most important thing that we have as human beings. What allows a society, a civilization to progress and advance? It's ilm. What gives you cultural value? What solves your social problems? What allows you to have that level of independence and honor and everything else? It's, of course, ilm and the seeking of knowledge. And that's why the second category that Imam Ali says after Alimur Rabbani is Muta'allimun ala sabilil najat, someone who is pursuing knowledge in the path of attaining, or for the sake of attaining, salvation. And the third is the rest, like cattle, a herd of cattle, hamajun ru'a, which is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah will keep us away from. Speaking about the value of knowledge and the value of the bearer of knowledge, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, he says, fadlul alimi ala al-abid. You know, we have someone who is an ascetic person, very devotional, abid, worshipping all the time, but doesn't have ilm. He's doing it, doing the rituals of religion, which is a very, very good thing, but not better than gaining knowledge, not better than talabul ilm and seeking knowledge. The virtue of a knowledgeable person over a worshipping person is like the virtue of the moon over the rest of the stars, Laylat al-Badr, when it is a full moon. A full moon is the full moon over the rest of stars. That's the comparison between the virtue of a knowledgeable person over a abid person. Even more than that, when we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Holy Quran, هَلْ يَسْتَوِ الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُوا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. There's no equal comparison between one who knows and one who does not know. وَالْحَمْدُلِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَالصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream sweet.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty windowpane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
The Delta variant, which is rapidly spreading among mostly the unvaccinated portion of the U.S. population, has caused hospitalizations to spike in recent weeks, driving up the number of pediatric hospitalizations to 1,902 on Saturday, August 14th, according to data from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of Common Dreams website. This article is published under the heading, Child Hospitalization for COVID-19 Hits All-Time High in U.S., report says. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. hit a troubling milestone on Saturday, August 14th, as federal data showed the most children to date hospitalized due to COVID-19. According to Reuters, which first reported the record high figure, the Delta variant, which is rapidly spreading among the mostly the unvaccinated portion of the U.S. population, has caused hospitalizations to spike in recent weeks, driving up the number of pediatric hospitalizations to 1,902 on Saturday, August 14th, according to data from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Children currently make up about 2.4% of the nation's COVID-19 hospitalizations. Kids under 12 are not eligible to receive the vaccine, leaving them more vulnerable to infection from the new highly transmissible variant. With the schools opening for the fall semester and political fights taking place in numerous states over mask mandates for students and educational staff, the increase in hospitalizations among children is worrying to public health experts like Sally Gaza, former president of the Academy of Pediatrics. Gaza explained on Saturday, August 14th, during an appearance on CNN, "This is not last year's COVID. This one is worse, and our children are the ones that are going to be affected by it the most." NPR reported earlier this week that recent state-level data analyzed by the American Academy of Pediatrics, AAP, and the Children's Hospital Association showed that children accounted for roughly 15% of all newly reported COVID-19 cases across the U.S. for the week ending August 5th. Nearly 94,000 child cases of COVID-19 were recorded during that period, a 31% increase over the roughly 72,000 cases reported a week earlier. And the week before then, there were 39,000 new child cases. Dr. Ivan Maladono, a professor of pediatrics and infectious diseases at Stanford University, explained to NPR that because children under 12 years old still cannot receive a vaccination for COVID-19, it makes sense. The number of infections among children is rising, even though overall children do not experience the same level of severe symptoms and rarely die from the disease. "This virus is really tracking the unvaccinated," said Maladono, adding, "Because children under 12 are not able to be vaccinated, we are just seeing the same increase in infections in that group because the Delta variant is so infectious." Recently, National Education Association, NEW, one of the largest teachers' unions in the U.S., endorsed the call for vaccine and testing requirements for those working in the nation's public schools. "As we enter a new school year amid a rapidly spreading Delta variant and lagging public vaccination rates," said NEA President Becky Pringle in statement, "it is clear that the vaccination of those eligible is one of the most effective ways to keep schools safe, and they must be coupled with other proven mitigation strategies. Appropriate employee accommodations must be provided, and paid leave and readily available sites should be available for vaccinations. Employee input, including collective bargaining, where applicable, is critical." Pringle added that the union supported regular testing for COVID-19 in lieu of vaccination for those not yet vaccinated or those for whom vaccination is not medically appropriate or effective. And appearing on CNN, Pringle stated, "Our students under 12 can't get vaccinated. It's our responsibility to keep them safe. Keeping them safe means that everyone who can be vaccinated should be vaccinated."
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, the Kufan mentality. It is very surprising that 12 or 17,000 persons had taken the oath of allegiance to Muslim. But when he came to know about what had happened to Hani and called his supporters to rise, not more than 4,000 persons turned up. So where did the rest go? They just didn't want to be part of the fight. They did not want to make a stand against falsehood and injustice. And still more surprising is that at the time when Muslim came out with 4,000 armed men and Ibn Ziyad closed the doors of his palace, not more than 50 persons were with him. And out of them, 30 were policemen and remaining 20 were some dignitaries and the members of his family. So see how, step by step, Muslim, the representative of the infallible Imam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is losing support. He had gained that support initially when everybody saw that they are going to be successful and victorious, but as soon as the enemies, they pressed onto the gas pedal, people started to disappear. The people had encircled his place and were abusing him and his father. This apparently favorable state of affairs became so unfavorable in the early part of the night that Muslim bin Aqil offered evening prayers in the night of 9th Zilhajj in the Masjid of Kufa with only 30 persons. And when he left the Masjid, only 10 persons were with him. And when he came out of the Masjid, according to this historical account, there was not even one person who might accompany him. Allah knows those who are truthful and knows those who are liars. Chapter 29, verse 3.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Before the break, we were discussing the Kufan mentality, and you see how these Kufans, they disappeared from around the representative of Imam Hussein alayhi salam after writing all those letters and pledging the oath of allegiance. It is sufficient proof of the falsity of the claims, correspondence, and pretenses of the Kufans that 4,000 armed men could not subdue Ibn Ziyad, who had not more than 50 persons with him, and gained control over the city. And the only one false rumor spread by the supporters of Ibn Ziyad was that the Syrian army was arriving. It scattered them all. Brothers and sisters, the first lesson we want to draw from this historical narrative is that the weak oaths of allegiance get exposed when the uprising takes place, when the challenges are applied and the difficulties are applied. The weak oaths of allegiance, they are not fruitful. Lesson number two, fear, insecurity, lack of trust in Allah result in abandonment of Haqq. If you notice, in the Kufan mentality, fear, insecurity, and lack of trust in Allah's promises and Allah Himself, it caused them to abandon Muslim bin Aqil and make Imam Hussein alayhi salam weak. Lesson number three is false and hollow threats of the enemy. If you notice, towards the end of this historical account, we mentioned to you that Ibn Ziyad had spread a rumor, only a rumor, it had no reality, that there was an army from Syria that is arriving to support Ibn Ziyad and Yazid. It was a rumor. There was no army coming. But
these so-called supporters of Imam Hussein, these so-called supporters of Muslim bin Aqil, they chickened out. They fled here and there just based on this hollow threat. So if you look at today, the Zionists, America, Britain, Germany, France, they all get together against the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Islam at a macro level. What happens is they give these hollow threats. These threats that are not going to materialize. And sometimes we see that the believers, they repeat the history. They flee from the battlefield. But alhamdulillah, today the camp of the truth and justice and haq, it is stronger than ever before. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
But anyone staying here won't be alive tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence filled the air.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz, every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The Taliban militants took over the Afghan capital, Kabul, on Sunday and declared that the war in Afghanistan is over. They entered the presidential palace after President Ashraf Ghani fled the country, saying he wanted to prevent a, quote, flood of bloodshed. The fall of the capital came weeks after the militant group ramped up its fight against the government forces across the country, sweeping through the nation and seizing its provincial capitals at a rapid pace. In February 2020, the Taliban struck a deal with the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump that would have seen U.S. troops withdraw by May 2021 in exchange for security guarantees. After taking office, Biden said he would uphold the agreement but set the deadline for a complete combat troops pullout from Afghanistan on September 11th this year. Some U.S. politicians have described the U.S. pullout as hasty, expressing concern that the developments would facilitate attacks against the interests of Washington and its allies.
My guess would be that the Taliban, having been able to take over, are not going to want to do things that would bring the U.S. and its NATO partners back in. I think that much greater likelihood is that that organizations similar to the Taliban will be given great impetus by this.
However, many observers are pointing to the colossal failure of the West in the 20-year-long war in Afghanistan. The international community has reacted to the Taliban takeover of the Afghan capital, with some politicians, including those in the West, criticizing the upshot of their 20-year presence in Afghanistan.
It is now a given that Al-Qaeda can no longer carry out attacks against the United States from Afghanistan as they did on September 11, 2001. But everything that has followed has not been as successful and has not been achieved in the way we had planned.
Merkel added that she shared the pain of the families of all troops who were killed in Afghanistan as, quote, "It seems like now, like it was all in vain." She noted that the rapid return of the Taliban to power was particularly dramatic and terrible. Leader of Merkel's party, Armin Laschet, had earlier called the Afghanistan operation the biggest debacle in NATO's history. U.S. President Joe Biden made a televised speech on Monday addressing criticisms leveled against him for withdrawing U.S. combat troops from Afghanistan.
"I stand squarely behind my decision. After 20 years, I've learned the hard way that there was never a good time to withdraw U.S. forces."
The U.S. president blamed the Taliban's takeover on Afghan political leaders who fled the country while the army surrendered to the militant group without a fight.
And of course, the credibility of the United States is threatened, I think, by the fact that this has been such a disastrous war, and it has exposed the fact that the United States carries on wars like this with no respect whatsoever for the people of Afghanistan. I think that from Washington's point of view, the people of Afghanistan have been dispensable. And I think that more threatens the credibility in the eyes of people who are concerned about humanity than anything else.
The fact that the Taliban managed to capture Kabul while the U.S. combat troops were still present in the country shows that all the lives lost and all the funds spent during the 20-year war were for nothing.
The Taliban had previously seized the capital, Kabul, on 27th of September 1996 and established their rule over Afghanistan. They declared Afghanistan as an Islamic emirate and imposed their own interpretation of Islamic law. Taliban controlled over 90% of the country from 1996 to 2001. Then, 9/11 happened. Following the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, the United States was after Al-Qaeda's leader, Osama bin Laden. Taliban helped bin Laden to hide in Afghanistan and refused to surrender him immediately, asking Washington to provide evidence that bin Laden was behind the attack. That gave the U.S. a good excuse to invade Afghanistan and begin its so-called war on terror. Within a couple of months, the Taliban were forced out of power and the new interim government